But I think about that song, and you know, I was convicted as we were singing that, and I was making it a prayer for myself and for us, because this is what I'm going to talk about tonight is, God, I want to make a commitment to be a man, to be a church, to be a husband, to be a father that seeks your face. That's what I want. I want that for you guys. You just sang that. My question is, do you believe it? Well, I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys came through a snowstorm and everybody else stayed home. Honestly, if I wasn't teaching, I'd be at home too, because the fireplace was going, my wife was there, and I just was at a Boy Scout camp out last night. We did a Klondike camp out, and I got about 2 hours sleep max because we had to set the alarm every hour to stoke the stove because we were in a cabin that had no heat. And the beds, honestly, I'm an engineer, but I don't think I could have engineered those beds to make any more noise when some boys turned around and rocked back and forth. 10 boys or 10 people rocking. I mean, honestly, there was no sleep to be had. And I would have just as soon been at home tonight with my lovely wife and my boys. But I'm glad I'm here with you, because I want to be a generation. I want to be a church that sets our heart on seeking God, not just playing church. But you guys are here to hear from God tonight. I trust He's going to speak to you. We are starting a new series called The 10 Commitments. You know, that's kind of a bold name, The 10 Commitments. Now, are there 11 commitments that maybe you could make? Probably 12. I don't know. 10. Why do you choose 10, Bill? Well, that's a good question. Well, one reason is it's biblical. Let's play the biblical game here, okay? The number 10, it's kind of interesting as I was looking it up. I mean, how many plagues did the Egyptians face when God brought them out of Egypt? How many plagues? Say it with me. 10. That's right. And how many commandments, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he came down with the tablets, how many commandments did God give to Moses? 10. That's right. How many cheeses, big wedges of cheese, did David take to his brothers when they were fighting the Philistines? You're not as confident as that. 10. Okay, the answer is 10. Follow me here, okay? How many virgins in the parable of the virgins and the oil were there when Jesus talked about them? 10. How many lepers did Jesus heal in the same parable section? 10. How many disciples did Jesus have? I didn't catch anybody. 12. But that's too many commitments. So we're just going to talk about 10. That's why we're going to talk about 10 commitments over the next 10 weeks or so. We'll have a couple breaks in there as far as teaching something else. But pretty much we're going to talk about 10 commitments to help us do what we just sang about doing. Be a generation that sets our heart to seek God, to be revolutionary Christians, to be radical, to be different than all of the Christians. To say, God, I'm going to give my life to you. There's not a lot of even Christians that are doing that right now. Now, there are some, obviously. But God wants us. God wants you and me to be radical, sold out, hot for God Christians. And if you're going to be that, then you need to make some commitments. Now, understand this. Commitment is a pledge to do something, to carry into deliberate action. It's a verb. Commitment, listen, especially this generation, you need to understand something. Commitment is not just because you say you're committed. Are you following me? This generation has the notion that if I say it, then I'm committed. Yeah, I'm committed. God, I love you and I'm committed to you. That makes you committed. That doesn't make you committed. Commitment is a verb. Commitment is a commitment to do something. And then doing it, that's a commitment. That's a commitment. That's harder than just saying something. And I would even go so far as to say this. Here's a good quote. I would say that nothing great happens or is accomplished without commitment. Nothing great will ever happen without commitment. No amazing buildings will be built without commitment. No cool bridges will be built. No one will win an Olympic gold medal without commitment. No great books will be written without commitment. Nothing great will happen without commitment. Your relationship with God will not be great without commitment. And you and I, see, we can live the Christian life. We can be Christians And we can have the Spirit of God in us and we can live completely complacent lives. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you committed. Another way to say that is, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but He's not necessarily your Lord. He is the Lord, but you haven't submitted yourself under His authority to do everything that He tells you to do. It's kind of illustrated. I think it's illustrated well with the farmer's breakfast. You know what farmers have for breakfast? I'm from Iowa. I know this. I'm an expert on this. Corn. No, not corn for breakfast. Bacon and eggs. Derek, did you say that? Thank you. Bacon and eggs. Now, let's talk about the farmer's breakfast. What do you need for a bacon and egg breakfast? You need bacon and you need eggs. Now, I propose to you that in this scenario, the chicken, he's a contributor to the farmer's breakfast, but the pig is committed. The chicken contributes, but the pig is committed. You can be a Christian, but not be living the life. Not lay it down. Give it all to God. You can just contribute. You can kind of have a pretty good Christian life and just get by and look like everybody else and not really pay a price. God wants us to be pigs. Pigs for Christ. But we need to be committed. We need to be committed. Problem is that we're not very good at keeping commitments. We're not. I'm going to pick on a few guys here. I'm going to ask you a question. What do Lance Armstrong, Garth Brooks, and Harrison Ford all have in common? Well, they're very successful at what they do. They have a lot of money, and they have no clue on what it means to be committed because they all divorced their wives once they got successful. And I have no respect for them whatsoever. I have a hard time even watching them. I have a hard time. I used to love those guys. I can't even watch them hardly now. I feel repulsed by them. Because I know the story. They got successful and they just dropped their wives. Some of these wives had, especially Lance Armstrong's wife, supported him and helped him and let him be a champion. And after his fifth Tour de France, she said, "Honey, I would really like if you could retire now, we could start a family." And he refused. And now he's divorced her and hanging out with Sheryl Crow. And I guess that's broken up too. It just breaks my heart that don't have any idea what commitment is. They can be great at their business. They can be great at their sport and be lousy at commitment. Our world does not give us very many good examples on what it means to be committed. God wants us to be committed. You say, "Well, Bill, you're kind of picking on people that are divorced." Well, no, I'm not. I understand that if somebody in your marriage wants to get divorced, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, if they want to leave you, you know, honestly, there's nothing you can do. I've seen it happen over and over in people's lives. And that's unfortunate sometimes, and I know some of you have come from that type of situation where you've tried everything you can, at least in your mind, and it just didn't work out. So I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying I don't think we understand commitment. And it's never just their fault. Okay? So don't believe that even in your own mind. Say, "Well, Bill, how do you know what's going to happen in 10 years? Maybe you'll be divorced in 10 years." Huh, yeah, I don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. Man, maybe you're right. Well, let me ask you a question. Could you use an extra $5,000 or $10,000? You ever thought that I could just use that? That would be so helpful. Yeah, we could all, once in a while we think that. Well, let me ask you something. Would you ever rob a bank to get it? Well, how do you know what's going to happen in 10 years? You might really need money and go be a bank robber. You don't know. You ever been mad at somebody? Ever been so mad you just wanted to kill them? You know, you just were so angry? Well, let's just say sometime, do you think you would ever be a murderer? Do you think you would ever do it? You say, "Well, Bill, that's ridiculous. That's not who I am. I'm not a murderer. I know I'm not going to murder anybody." Well, really? How do we know what's going to happen in 10 years? You might just really go off the handle and just decide to kill somebody in 10 years. Who knows? You say, "Bill, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to be a bank robber or a murderer in 10 years. I know that." Well, you know what? I could look my wife right in the eye and say, "I'm never going to divorce you. Never." I can tell my kids that. You never have to worry about daddy leaving mommy. Never. I don't care what happens in 10 years. I'm committed with my life to that woman and to these kids. I can say it, just like you can say, "I'm not going to be a murderer in 10 years. I'm not going to divorce my wife in 10 years. I'm never going to divorce her. I am committed to that woman. And that is the best gift you can give your kids. Be committed to your wife, husbands. Listen, we're talking about commitment. Let's look at a good example. If you have your Bible, I'm just going to read the story real quick. In Joshua. This is a great story of commitment. As we begin this series, I thought we'd just look at one good example. Joshua, it's in the Old Testament. After Numbers, we have Joshua. Joshua was the leader of the Israelites after, who did he take over after they died? Moses. Moses died. Joshua, it says, was his young aide. He was his right-hand man. So when Moses died, Joshua took over, and literally there were millions of people, these Israelites that came out of Egypt, millions of people that they were, he was leading through this desert, and he was leading them in their war campaigns. They had battles all the time, and Joshua was their valiant leader. Now he's an old man. They've been through dozens and dozens of wars over decades. The Israelites had seen this man. They'd seen his commitment to God, because he was very committed to God. They'd seen it. They'd seen it as a verb in his life. It wasn't just talk with Joshua. It was action. And he was at the end of his life. He knew he was going to be dying soon. And he knew that the Israelites were a fickle people. That they were hot and cold with God all the time. Kind of like Christians. Hot and cold, hot and cold. Yeah, oh God, I want to serve you. Oh God, I just want to serve myself. God, I want to serve you, but boy, I sure like this over here. We're just hot and cold. We love our idols and we give God lip service sometimes on the weekends and we go home and we just live a different life. That's the way the Israelites were. And Joshua knew, he knew this, so he's going to do something before he died. He gave him a pep talk. He gave him a history lesson of all the things that God had done for the Israelites. And he kept on talking about what God had done. And then he said this in conclusion. This is Joshua 24, verse 14. He tells the Israelites, an old man now. He's telling all these people, millions of people. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, the ones they worship beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers, the ones they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. What he's saying is, listen, it's time to get off the fence. And it's time to make a choice today. Who are you going to serve? That's what he's saying. Who's it going to be? These Israelites had gods in their tents. They had idols. And they were worshiping the gods of the people that they lived around. There's lots of gods we worship, aren't there? Doesn't mean you have to have a little wooden idol in your backpack to be an idolizer, okay? Money can be a tremendous idol. Your career can be a huge idol. Your happiness is an idol. If that's all you live for, I've got to be happy. I don't care what it costs me. Then that's an idol. And you're fickle. And God says, make your choice. Quit telling the world that you're a Christian, you're following the Lord when you're really serving yourself. Joshua challenged him on that issue. Choose who you're going to serve. But, and this is critical, he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This wasn't a new statement. He was an old man. They'd seen him serving the Lord, but he verbalized it again at the end of his life. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do. I wish you would just choose, he said. I wish you'd get off the fence. But I'm going to serve the Lord. Some of you are on the fence tonight. Maybe you haven't decided if this is going to be your church home or not. Maybe you're vacillating between different churches. You know what? Get off the fence tonight. Make a choice. Be committed somewhere. Quit wherever you land, that being your church. Pick a church home. Some of you are on the fence. Am I going to be a Christian? Am I going to choose this? It seems so noble and so politically correct to go, I'm just not sure. I just don't want people jamming their stuff down my throat. I'm just going to sit back and kind of try to figure this out. And years and years and years go by and you're still sitting on the fence. Make a commitment. Sometimes it's the coward's way out just to go, you know, I'm cool. I'm just going to hang back and check it all out. I think if Joshua was here, he'd say, make a commitment. Choose one way or another to live your life just for yourself or to live it completely for God. Make a choice. Get off the fence. We have a hard time making commitments. Sometimes we need a kick in the butt. And that's what tonight's about. That's what Joshua was doing with these people. Say, make a commitment. But whatever you do, I'm going to serve the Lord. Then the people answered. Here's what they said. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. No, we'll serve God. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. Joshua knew something about these people too. It's easy to speak commitment. Oh, it's so easy to speak commitment and give your verbal, oh, I'm committed. And that's what they did. We will serve the Lord because He's our God. We're committed, Joshua. I love what Joshua did here. Joshua said to the people, no, you're not. That's basically what he said. No, you're not. In the text, it says, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you. After He's been so good to you, you can't do it. Don't give me that lip service, is what he's saying to all these people. Don't verbalize your commitment. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. See, he got them, didn't he? That's a preacher's trick right there. He kind of made them feel like, oh, he made them want that so bad. It's kind of like the military recruiters. Someone told me about this. A friend of mine told me that there were some military recruiters that were allowed to speak at this high school assembly. And the different branches of the military were given like 3 minutes to talk and give a spiel. And they were going to meet them at the back on their table and try to recruit people. So the Army, Navy, and Air Force, they went and they used too much time. When it got time for the Marine guy, there was no time left. And the principal went, you know, we have no time. There's nothing left. You can't. And the Marine just stood up and he looked at the audience and said, well, that's all right. He said, from what I'm looking at, I think there's probably only about one or two people that can handle what the Marines want to give you. For those one or two people, why don't you meet me at the back right after this? And after the assembly, there's three tables that didn't have anybody, but there's one table that had lines of guys lined up because they were challenged to be committed. Just like Joshua said, you can't do it. You're rebellious in your sin and God will judge you. You can't do it. And they said, we will do it. And Joshua said, all right then. He says, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they said. Now then, Joshua said, throw away your foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And they went and did that. They made a commitment. And they signed a covenant right there. That day, they signed a covenant and said, we will serve the Lord. I think it's good to make commitments as we start this series. I believe what you commit to, you become. What you commit to and what I commit to, I become and you become. And I would go so far as to say that neutrality is a commitment to mediocrity. I'm not going to commit to anything. Don't put me in that. Don't push me into a corner. Don't make me do it. I'm just going to be my own thing. I'm just going to be neutral. Then you are committed, but you're committed to mediocrity. That's all you're going to be. Mediocre. If you don't have commitments in your life, it may seem cool. But you're not going to do anything great, especially for God. So the question we ask around here is, have you flipped for God? Have you flipped for God? That's the way we like to say it. When we're looking at people's lives, trying to help them in their commitment with God, that means have you allowed God to rule your life as Lord? Is He your Lord? Have you submitted yourself to Him? Are you living a revolutionary life for Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple and not just a believer? If so, then we say you've crossed the line. Maybe I say that and some of my guys say that too. You've crossed the line and you've flipped for God. And we'll be talking, we'll be trying to scheme and think who can lead this or who can do that. And we say, well, that guy's coming along. He's just this close to flipping for God. He's almost there. Or we say, that person, man, I don't know what happened last week, but they flipped. They are on fire for God. They have somehow submitted themselves to God's authority. How do you know if you flipped? How do you know if Jesus is your Lord? Oswald Chambers said this. He said, discipleship and salvation are two different things. A disciple is one who, realizing the meaning of atonement, deliberately gives himself up to Jesus Christ in unspeakable gratitude. The point is, discipleship, salvation are two different things. You can be a Christian and not have flipped for God. You can be a Christian and not submitted yourself to His authority, and you can just live a mediocre life. Here's what Billy Graham said. He said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Have you flipped for God? How can you know? There's a lot of things in the Bible we can look at, a lot of essentials for lordship that we can look at. Matthew 16, this is kind of our keynote verse for tonight. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone will come after me, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We'll look at all three of these points tonight. We're going to look at six essential steps or six essentials of lordship. How you can know you've flipped tonight. Six essentials. We'll go through these pretty quick. Six essentials. If you're going, I don't know if I'm flipped. I don't know if I'm sold out for God. Well, here's six litmus tests. Is this true in your life? Are these six things true? If not, then you know what you can work on. Here's the first one. First essential of lordship is a supreme love for Jesus. You and I would have a supreme love for Jesus. Luke 14, verse 25 and 26 says this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, if anyone comes to me, this is kind of confusing, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you look at that and you could, you know, people have tried to take that verse out of context. And obviously, you know, is Jesus saying here that you have to hate your mom and dad? Well, obviously not. Whenever you have a scripture that you're not real clear on, go to the preponderance of scripture, the overwhelming scriptures that we see. We are told that we're to honor our mother and our father, which is the first command with a promise. Of course, we're not to hate our mother and father. So what's he talking about here? What he's saying, in essence, is that our love for our parents, for our wives, for our children, in comparison to our love for God, there should be such a span that relative to our love for God, it should almost look like we hate our parents. It almost should look like we hate our children because we love God so much more. The thing that illustrates this in my mind more than any other example I could think of was years ago, right before I even got married. So, a long time ago, I had this, my sister-in-law gave me this mug. It was a coffee mug, and I like coffee. It was a handcrafted coffee mug, and it had this cat on the front because she doesn't like cats, and she knows I like cats. And it had this cat, and it was a really cool mug, and it was a great coffee mug, and I used it all the time. It was my favorite mug. You might even say I loved that mug, okay? And one day I was having some Java in my cat coffee mug, meeting with a friend, discipling this friend that came over. And I'll never forget it. We were in our, it was the first house that we rented. It was a split level, so we had about four steps, brown shag carpet down to the lower level where I was going to meet with my friend. We got coffee in the kitchen, and at this point, Joseph, he's not here tonight, but Joseph was just a baby. He was in his car seat, and he was sleeping. Mary was off doing errands, and I was meeting with my friend, had my coffee in this hand, had Joseph in this hand in the car seat, and I started to go down the steps. Well, the car seat, this old car seat, it had a handle over it, like a big basket, and the handle wasn't locked in. And if you lock it in, then you know it's not going to go anywhere because you can push that handle down. It wasn't locked in. So the first step I took, Joseph started catapulting out of the car seat. So this little tiny baby who's sound asleep is about ready to go down four stairs in the air and land on his face. And I've got my coffee mug in this hand. I got my little boy in this hand. I see him start, and it's all of a sudden, in my mind, everything goes slow motion. Okay? And it's like, what? And I don't even remember doing it, but I threw my mug, and it literally shattered against the wall. I mean, coffee and stuff just shattered. And I just went, you know, and tried to catch. I didn't catch him. He catapulted out, face first, from a dead sleep, in four stairs down. A little baby. I missed him. He's okay, right, Stephen? No permanent damage that I know of. My point is this. In comparison to my love for my little boy, my coffee mug is just trash. Now, does it mean I hate my coffee mug? No, I kind of like that mug. But at the time, it was like, cares, just in a million pieces. So I could try the love I have for God in comparison to the love I have for everyone else should seem like hate. That's why it's so important for you married couples that you encourage your spouse to love God more than they love you. More than they love you. They won't always have you. They won't. But they'll always have God. I've got to encourage my wife in her relationship with God. Keep pointing her this way to love Him more than she loves me. Doesn't mean she doesn't love me. You get the point here, right? Okay. So, supreme love for Jesus. That means that we have to give Him our heart, give Him our treasure. To find our heart, to find out if we truly love Jesus, find out where your treasure is. That's what it says in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You want to know where your treasure is? Then just follow your heart. Wherever your heart is, the Bible says that's where your treasure is, and vice versa. Wherever your heart is, there your treasure is. If you want to know what you love most, there's a couple tests that you can take. You can take two tests to find out where your heart's at, where your devotion is, where your love. Do I love God with all my heart? Two tests. First one is the checkbook test. If you want to bring me your checkbook after the service, give me 5 minutes and I'll tell you where your heart's at. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where you spend your money is where your heart is. That's an absolute fact. There's no way around that. Just get your checkbook out and then itemize it. Go, how much have I done for the kingdom of God with my money? Not very much. Well, that's where your heart is. You claim to love God, but your heart's not there. What you really love are the things you're spending money on. The second test is your Palm Pilot test. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your time? If you're spending your time in all your hobbies, guess where your heart is? And therefore, your treasure is there. Checkbook test and the Palm Pilot test. Look at your calendar. Where do you spend your time? What do you do for the kingdom of God with your time? Is it all about you and your fun and you doing your stuff and me getting my needs met? Well, then you love yourself. And that's where your treasure is and that's where your heart is. It's not up here. God says if you're going to be a disciple, then you better love Him more than anything else. Here's the true test of love. The true test of love is obedience. Obedience. Love isn't about feelings with God so much. Now, love can include feelings. Love isn't about just kind of hanging around together and liking each other or liking God and just worshiping the Savior. And, oh, Jesus, oh, I love you. I'll worship you, Jesus. And getting all mushy with God. Now, that may be part of it. But the real definition of love, according to the scriptures, are you obeying Him? Are you obeying God? Then God says, you love me. I see that now. That's what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey me. Oh, but God, I go to church and I worship you and I sing so loud. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, obey me. Show me your love by what you do, is what Jesus is saying. If you love me supremely, if you are a disciple, then you better be obeying me. You better be obeying me. Not just giving me lip service like it says in Mark 7, verse 6. Jesus said, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they dishonor me. And it repulses God. When all we do is just give them lip service for whatever reason, maybe to show off to other people or just to make ourselves feel good, but our life, we're not obeying Him. We're dishonoring Him. God would rather have your heart than just lip service. Give me your heart. Here's what Henry Varley said. This is a great quote. It says this: the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ. You know, interesting happened when he said these words. When he preached this sermon, there was a man in the audience that was listening. He was an American man. His name was D.L. Moody. And he says that when he went, I wish I had this quote, I don't have it up here, but when he got on his steamer ship to go back to the United States, because he was over in England, I think, he says that everywhere he looked, on the, whether it was the wooden floorboards of the boat or out in the clouds in the sky or into the ocean, everywhere he looked, these words: the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ, burn in his mind and his heart. And he went on to become the greatest American evangelist we've ever known, except for Billy Graham. D.L. Moody, great man of God. He had a supreme love for Jesus. He had a supreme love. If you're going to flip for Jesus, you need to have a supreme love as well. That's the first essential. Here's the second. A denial of self. Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There's three parts to this verse. We're going to take the first part here, one at a time. He must deny himself. And let me just say that that is different than self-denial. Denying yourself is different than self-denial. Self-denial is, oh, no thanks. I don't need any more cake. I don't need that last piece. Somebody else can take it. That's self-denial. Denial of self is something different. It's a complete submission to God. It's putting to death your flesh. It's coming under the authority of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Not just giving up some dessert. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about life transformation. And the best way I can think about this, and I've shared it before, but in my mind, it just helps me so much, is when I think about this. Think about my dog, Max. I told my boy I'd show a picture of Max tonight. Get this picture. When we're talking about denial of self, putting your flesh to death, coming under God's supreme authority, it was, I think, 2 weeks ago, week and a half ago, I forgot to put Max in her kennel in the backyard. She had free roam of the backyard all night, which is fine, except if some cat or some bird or somebody walks by the fence, because then she gets all agitated, starts barking, wakes up the neighbors. She's in her kennel in the backyard. She doesn't do that. 4 o'clock in the morning, Max starts barking. I just woof, and I'm like, oh no, because I'm a real light sleeper, and I woke up, and I can't yell out the window because I'll wake my wife up. She's sleeping right here, so in my underwear, I had to run downstairs. There's snow on the ground. I have no shoes on, and I'm out in the snow in my underwear at 4 in the morning, and I yell, Max! And she comes running over, and I know the Walters have a lab, so they can totally understand that. She came running to me like this. And then she got to me, she rolled right over, just like that, just without me saying anything. She was just on her back, just kind of looking at me like this. And she wasn't so much scared, but she wanted me to know something. I have flipped for you. I am under your authority, baby. Whatever you want me to do or not do, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm done. Because you're in your underwear in the snow. This is not good. And whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Have you flipped for God? Have you rolled over and said, God, whatever you want? I've seen some people flip this week. People that have been in our church for years. You know what it often takes for us to flip? The end of a newspaper. Oftentimes, that's what it takes. It takes a trial. It takes till you get to the very rock bottom and you realize there's no way to go but up. At that point, a lot of people flip. That's what I've seen it this week. Some people came to my office, a couple, both bawling their heads off. Been in our church for a long time. Until that point, they were very proud, had their own authority, had their own stuff, and now things have gotten so bad, they're just bawling. We'll do anything to get this cleared up, get this straight. And you know what? I looked right in their eyes and said, there's hope for you. There's hope now. I couldn't have said that 6 months ago, but I think there is now. Once we flip for God, you know what? There's hope. Denial of self. Put your flesh to death. Second aspect of denial of self is the cost. Christian life will cost you, or should cost you. David said in 2 Samuel that, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. If it doesn't cost me something, then I'm not going to give it to God. It's got to cost me something. The Christian life should cost you something. Has it cost you anything? In Luke 14, we can read the story of the builder of the tower and the other parable of the man who went to war. And Jesus said, listen, if you build a tower, you should do something first. What should you do? Count the cost before you start so that you can make sure you can finish it and not look like a fool. If you go to war with somebody, you should find out, do they have more people than us? And if they do, then we better send terms of peace really quick. Otherwise, we're going to get wiped out. I think of an example of a house by my home when I was in high school. We moved out of the country and built a house out there. And there was a guy on an acreage that started building a house. He built a basement, dug it out, built the basement, put the floor on the first floor, and that's all the money he had. And he was the laughing stock of the town because he had to put tar paper over that first floor, and he lived in the basement for years. To this day, I don't think it's finished. He didn't count the cost. Saddam Hussein in 1991 didn't count the cost. Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait. And he told the Americans, say, you come into here and try to drive me out. My Republican Guard is going to send all your boys back in boxes. We're going to wipe you out. We said, and with the UN and the United States, we all said, you know what? You shouldn't have gone into Kuwait. You got to get out of there. And we had Operation Desert Shield. And in 31 days, all the Iraqi army, Republican Guard, was wiped out, completely gone. He didn't count the cost, and he looks like a fool. He didn't count the cost. 31 days. He had all these threats. Listen, you and I, we need to count the cost of being a Christian. It should cost you. Has it cost you anything? I like this quote. The Christian life has never been tried and found wanting, but it has been found difficult and therefore not tried. It should cost you something. In our country, it's so easy to be a Christian and not have it cost us anything. Not have it cost us. It costs people around the world every day. There's people being put in prison. There was just a thing in my, I get this magazine called World Magazine. It showed three housewives, women who've been in prison for 3 years because they were school teachers and they allowed Muslim kids to sit in their class where they mentioned Christianity. They've been in jail for 3 years. They're just housewives. They have children at home. They're in jail because there happen to be Muslims in their class. And that's against the law where they are. And they are paying a price for the Christianity. We don't understand that. We can't even comprehend that. But I want to tell you something. I think someday we will. Someday we will. And you know who's going to survive when things get really tough? It's those Christians that have already flipped and said, Jesus, I'm under your authority. The candy-coated Christians are going to have a really hard time when this world starts persecuting us for our faith. And I think it's going to happen. Number three, third essential of lordship, is a deliberate choosing of the cross. Deliberate choosing of the cross. Then Jesus said to his disciples, we just read this, if anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself. After that, take up his cross. And understand this, without death, there is no life. We look at the modern day cross, and you know what it really means? You know what the symbol of the cross is? It's a symbol of death. It'd be like, you know, wearing a electric chair around your neck. In one sense, that's the same thing that it means. And that's, we glory in that. It is an instrument of death. Our Lord paid a high price for you and I on that cross. But I want to tell you something. In the Christian life, God tells us we need to take up our cross. John 12 says this, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We know this principle, don't we? We know that when we plant a seed in the ground, it's got to die before it can germinate and become a plant with many other seeds. It has to die. It goes into the ground and it literally dies. And Jesus is saying here, you got to take your cross. You got to die. You got to put your flesh to death. All your desires, all the things that you want, you got to put it to death and follow me and submit yourself to me. And then you will bear much fruit. Then you'll have the life you want. Until then, if you're still laying in the ground, wiggling around, you're not going to be fruitful. You got to die. And Christians have a hard time dying. Death is a chosen path. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God says, as Christians, we are to be something. We are to be a living sacrifice. But you know the problem with a living sacrifice? That sacrifice goes up on the altar during the weekend service. That living sacrifice can crawl right back off the altar on Monday morning. And oftentimes that's what we do, don't we? That's the problem with a living sacrifice. God says, you got to die. You just got to give up. Say, God, I'm done. Living my own life, I'm going to live for you. You know, that's a decision I made many, many years ago, decades ago, literally. God, I am going to, I don't care what it costs me, I'm going to live for you, God. I want to live for you more than anything else. I'm going to give up my desires, my hopes, my dreams, and I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to lay it at your feet, and I'm going to be a sacrifice that is not going to crawl off that altar. I'm going to, God, I am yours. I am submitting myself to you, a commitment I made decades ago. And it has made all the difference. You say, well, what about all your plans? And doesn't God want you to be happy? I want to tell you something. It's kind of a wild thing. When we, you know, imagine that seed. Hey, seed, let's take a little seed of corn. Seed, you got to know something. If you really want to produce all those cool ears of corn, you got to do something. You got to go in the ground and you got to die. What? That makes no sense at all. Why would I, what about my dreams? My hopes? You got to die. Unless you die, you're not going to bear any fruit. And in my life, I can honestly say, it wasn't until I died that my life became full and fruitful and satisfying and amazing. Amazing. But it takes death. It's a chosen path. You know, oftentimes it can involve ridicule, abuse, scorn, suffering. I had my share of that over the years. I've had friends, lots of friends leave. I had friends that threatened to jump out of my car as I just started talking about God. I wasn't being a jerk about it. I was just kind of brought up God. They said, if you say another word, I'm going to jump out of the car. And they were seemed kind of serious, you know. I've had family that thought I was just kind of nuts. I've had friends that just looked at me and said, you are crazy. I don't agree with this Christianity. You're nuts. I've been spit at in the face. I've had an ice cream cone dumped over my head, an ice cream go all over my head. I've been threatened to be punched right in the face, guide right in my face. If you say another word about God, I'm gonna punch you in the face. And I could smell the Jack Daniels on his breath. So I said, okay, I'm going to go over here then while you're still standing here. I'm no fool. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're stupid. You know, you don't have to take one in the face just for some drunk guy. I've had rocks thrown at me. I've had money thrown at me. I had pennies. People were pelting me with pennies when I was preaching on the corner one time. Now, it's not the preaching you think of down here in Salt Lake City, okay? It's not that kind of preaching. But, you know, preaching is a valid way to share the gospel, especially on a college campus. Just share the word with people. I have been paid a little bit of a price. Not that great of a price. I haven't been put in jail. But you know what? Has the path you've chosen cost you anything? Has it cost you anything? Has anybody looked at you and said, you're kind of weird? You know, for the right reasons, that's okay. It's a chosen path. Here's the fourth. You need to keep moving here. Fourth essential is to have a life spent following Jesus. The last part of that verse says, take up your cross and follow me. So you deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. And here's what I've learned is that people sacrifice for a lot of things. People will sacrifice. You will sacrifice for a lot of things. I have a lot of military friends, and they have to sacrifice a lot. Some of you come from military families. You've had to pick up and move, pick up and move, pick up and move. And you can tell us, it amazes us, 20, 30, 40 times in your life you've had to move. And that's a lot of sacrifice. And God bless those men and women who choose that. But it's a lot of sacrifice. People sacrifice for their careers so they can make more money. People sacrifice for the Olympics, as we see going on right now. It takes a lot of commitment. Matter of fact, I think I have a picture of one of our very own, Clay Mull here. He goes to our church. He's here. He usually comes here Saturday nights. We have some other Olympic skaters here, or professional skaters that come to our church. And now, I'm from the internet, I couldn't tell. Did he actually get to skate in the Olympics? Or he did then. He did. And they got sixth place? What's that? In the prelims. Okay, that's why I was confused as I was trying to figure out. But you know what? Clay didn't just get up. A guy in our church skated in the Olympics. He didn't just get up last week and go, hey, I think I'll skate in the Olympics. This will be awesome. Hey, yeah, I got to wear these really cool tight suits, and I'm going to have these cool, you know, really long skates, and I'm gonna go for it. And hopefully I'll get sixth place, you know, or first place or whatever. It's taken years and years and years. And they've sacrificed, these people that skate and have Olympic dreams. It costs them a lot. People sacrifice for many things. That's my point. People sacrifice for the weather. Hey, there's better skiing over there. So I'll take my whole family, rip my kids away from their friends and their school, because we're going to go over here because there's better mountain biking over here. Of course that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, I just want to share with you just one little factoid that you might want to tuck in your brain somewhere, is that every one of you will have to give an account to God for why you made those decisions. And I think because a powder is gnarly, is not going to hold much water when it comes to life decisions. I just don't think it is. Unless God's calling you to gnarly powder to reach more people. Maybe He is. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying someday you will face the judge. And He'll ask you, why did you move from there to there? And you better give Him an answer. Who are you living for? Are you following Jesus or following your own desires? You and I, we need to give up plans and join Jesus in what He's doing. Give up our own plans, like it says in John 12:26, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jim Elliot said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to keep what he can never lose. And he's the main character on that new movie that's out. I think The End of the Spear. I think that's the movie title. Missionary that lost his life 50 years ago. And he said that. You're not a fool to give up what you can't keep, to keep what you can never lose. Let's keep moving. Number five, a fervent love. Fifth essential is a fervent love for all who belong to Christ. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. A fervent love for your brothers and sisters. Not just for yourself. You're not just out for yourself. If you're just a Christian to get your own needs met, I got to tell you something, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If it's just about you. The Bible says that as Christians, we're to treat others better than ourselves. We're to love people, especially to love those that are unlovely. The ones that, you know, are hard to be around. The ones that we don't really want to talk to. Those are the ones God says, those people you need to love. Those people. And I just want to say this, attention. Christians, attention. The world is watching you. They're watching you and they're watching me. You know why people don't come to church? Because crazy Christians talk about putting design, intelligent design in classrooms? Is that why people don't come to church? Because we talk about evolution too much, or we homeschool too much, or we talk about tithing too much, or we do this or do that. You know why people don't come to church? I'll tell you why. Number one reason is because, and this is what they'll say, I know someone who claimed to be a Christian. And if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You ever heard anybody say that? You probably said it. Hypocrites. That's why people don't come to church. Because people praise Jesus on Saturday and Sunday and they go live their own life like everybody else. Just a bunch of hypocrites. Are we loving people? I want to tell you something. Are we loving people the way Jesus did? If we love each other, we'll win the world to Christ. If we love each other, we will win the world to Christ. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. John 17. Number six, we need to abide in His Word. Abide means to persevere, to hold to. John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How much can you do apart from the vine? How much? Nothing. You can't do anything. Can't do anything. I mean, just go out and break a branch off an apple tree and bring it in your house and put it in some water. See how many apples it produces. Listen, you and I, we need to be abiding in God's Word. We need to know it. We need to live there. It's got to be part of our lives. And in order to do that, to be a true disciple, it means you need to be desperate. Desperate in God's Word. Desperate for God to move in your life. Proverbs 2, 1 and 4 says, my sons, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Do you look into God's word that way? Like there's gold or silver? You know, this summer we got a metal detector, and we were back in Iowa this summer on vacation and went over to a schoolyard where the kids spin around and stuff, and money goes, lunch money goes flying out of their pockets. And we're looking, my boys and I, and we're digging these little holes all over the playground. We got these little holes dug up. Find pop lids and, you know, a penny here and there. Can you imagine if I told you this was really true, that I found out that there is a big old box of gold coins buried in your front yard right now? It's there. It's not very far down. I can't tell you exactly where it's at, but it's millions of dollars worth of gold coins in your front yard. You know, some of you would say, I got to get some coffee just a second, and you'd be out of here. You'd be renting a shovel, and you would be digging your yard all night long looking for this treasure. God says, listen, do you see my word as a treasure that you might spend all night long reading it? You ever done that? I have. Spent all night reading the Bible and praying. All night. Jesus did it. Listen, if Jesus can do it, then maybe we should. If there's really treasure in there, I want to be desperate for it. All night long. Got to be desperate. To make Him Lord, listen. Have you allowed Him to rule your life? Are you choosing to be a revolutionary for Christ? Are you a disciple or and a disciple, not just a believer? Tonight as we end, I just want to challenge you. Like Joshua challenged the Israelites. He said, listen, make a choice. Today, choose today who you're going to serve. Today, you can make a choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve God wholeheartedly? Are you going to flip for Jesus, come under His authority? Or are you just going to be a Christian that kind of keeps just living your life like everybody else? I challenge you to flip for God tonight. And as we pray, there's a place where you can sign. I think it's good, just like Joshua had to make a covenant right there and sign their names. I think it's good for us to make commitments. Now, that's just going to be between you and God. I'm not going to ask you to turn those in. But as we pray, if that's, you said, God, the best of my ability, I'm going to flip for you. I want to come under your authority. I'm not going to wait till I hit rock bottom. I'm going to choose right now to be a disciple, to make you Lord of my life. I'm tired of riding the fence, and you can sign that. Let's pray. God, we thank you tonight that you are Lord, whether we make you Lord or not. It doesn't matter in one sense what we say. You are, in fact, the Lord. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You created this whole place. You own us. There's not one inch of earth or grass or inch of anything in this whole world that does not belong to you. It's all yours. We are yours. And tonight, God, I just pray that you would help us make a commitment to let you be Lord in our lives, that we would love you supremely, that we deny ourselves and put our flesh to death, though it costs us. God, I pray that we make a deliberate choosing of the cross, of dying to ourselves, that we would spend our lives following you and not giving you anything that doesn't cost us. God, that we'd love those who belong to you, your children, our brothers and sisters. We especially love the unlovely. God, help us to abide in your word, to spend time to live there in your word, to abide in you and us, that we might bear much fruit. Choose today who you'll serve. If it's the Lord, then so be it. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand up for one last song?